Well, we want to welcome all of our visitors. Good to see visitors. We're just so blessed to have you decide to worship and join us for a worship service this morning. Thank you for coming. Great to sit up front and hear the singing and the music coming from the lips of your hearts and just hearing how you're loving and praising the Lord. It's just a total joy. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Epistle of St. John this morning. We are back in that epistle, studying it, going line by line, verse by verse. This morning's passage that we are in, we're in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse 18 through 27, really. We will pick up 28 later. I think it's in the bulletin 28. That's my fault to Janie there. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. If you would read along with me. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Well, there is a verse in Scripture, beloved, that often comes to my mind when it comes to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is a verse that is set in the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13, when Jesus prophesied of the end times that were coming. Those verses read like this, just listen. "And Jesus said to his disciples, he said, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." That last little verse, verse 13, "the one who endures to the end, he will be saved," is a very clear statement and warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that even in the midst of difficult times and tribulation and times of difficulty, there are going to be people who will be misled, led astray, who will ultimately have their love grow cold and who will eventually defect from the faith. But the one that endures to the end, that one will be saved. That verse always comes to my mind because it reminds me that the verdict on my faith and on your faith is not yet been made clear yet. The verdict on your faith ultimately will be made on your dying deathbed, on the day that you die, whether you were faithful to Christ to the end of your life or whether you were not. You see, he who endures to the end shall be saved, is what Jesus said to his disciples that day. This principle that Christ gives in verse 13 of his Olivet Discourse is a principle that we find even in 1 John this morning, that if you want to be saved, you must endure to the end. You must endure in the faith. Not only can you profess faith in Christ, you must possess faith in Christ. Not only can you say you are a believer, but you must actually live out your faith in righteousness, holiness, and you must be steadfast to the end if you will be saved. That biblical truth is the truth that we come to this morning in our epistle of St. John here. We come to a passage of Scripture where John has written these believers. He has written these believers because he wanted them to have ultimately fellowship with God. You can read that in verse 3 of chapter 1. He wanted them to have fellowship with God, but he also wanted them to know that they had eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to look there, you can see that verse. Very clear statement of the purpose of this epistle. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote this epistle to help the believers have an assurance of their faith in Christ, that they would know that they are actually saved. Unfortunately, however, there were false teachers that had crept into the church, and they had come into this church, and they were starting to rattle and shake the faith of some of these believers. You can read that in chapter 2, verse 26. He very clearly says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." John wrote this epistle because there was what is called an incipient Gnosticism. The beginning teachings of a Gnosticism was taking root in this church, and there was heretical teachings about the person of Christ and the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of what it meant to live a righteous life before Christ. These teachers had come in and they were literally trying to deceive the church and pull them away from the true faith. These teachers of Gnosticism had come in and were basically declaring that if they were going to have and be really spiritual people, they needed to be in the know, what is called the Gnosis or Gnosticism. And if they were going to be in the know, they needed to have some kind of esoteric spiritual experience that would demonstrate that they were truly saved. And they had to have a right view of what it meant to truly be spiritual. And to be truly spiritual, it meant that you had to deny everything that was materialistic in nature, because Gnosticism believed that the body and materialism was evil, but the spirit was good. And this teaching propagated through the church, and John had to write to correct this view. John wrote because he was concerned about the faith of these believers. He wanted them to stand strong. He did not want them to be misled and to be pulled away from the true faith, the gospel. He wrote this epistle for that purpose. But in these verses that we come to this morning, John very clearly is writing to correct and to affirm, to correct the false views of these false teachers, but to affirm the faith of the true believers. This passage of Scripture, beloved, is a fantastic passage for us if we want to be sure that we endure to the end so that we may be saved. This passage that we come to this morning, the Apostle John has written it to encourage us in the faith in which we hold or believe in. And it's in this passage, verses 18 through 27, that John seeks to give his readers some very practical principles that they can put into their heart and their lives so that they will not be deceived and pulled away from the faith, and so that they can endure to the end. And this principle and these principles are still here for us today. There really are. I've broken down the sermon this morning basically into three key principles for you and I to adopt in our understanding of truth so that we can persevere in the truth. The first principle that we come to this morning is in verse 18. It's actually verse 18, verse 19, verse 22, and verse 26. The first principle that John gives you and me to help us persevere in our faith is if you want to persevere in the truth, then it means that you must realize that you are living in the last days. Verse 18, notice what John says. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard from the you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." John addresses these believers as children. They are the children of the Lord, and he cares about the children of the Lord, and he wants to warn them and remind them of the days that they are living in. They are living in the last days, or the last hour, or the dangerous, perilous times. Notice how John emphasizes the times that they are living in. At the very beginning of the verse, it is the last hour. In the language, literally, last hour it is. He emphasizes it. And then at the very end of the verse, he says, "And this we know, that it is the last hour." John is reminding his readers of the times in which they are living. They are living in the last hour. Or to put it another way, as other writers of the New Testament call it, it is called the last days or the latter times. John is writing to remind them, look, you need to be careful. You need to be on guard because you are living in the last days. What John means by this last hour, or what the other writers refer to the last days, is he is really referring to the times that have just been inaugurated by the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. And in his first coming, Jesus basically inaugurated in the latter days, or the last hour, or the last days. John, in his epistle, calls it the last hour. And he calls it the last hour not because he's referring to a specific literal hour. He calls it the last hour because what he is referring to is the times in which they live. It's a qualitative understanding of the times in which they are living in and the times in which we are living in. It's not a specific length of time, but rather it is a quality of time. And it's known that the grammar very much teaches this. It is an indefinite hour. It's referring to a qualitative nature of the time that believers live in, and he calls it the last hour. It's not referring to a specific time, but rather an undefined time that has a characteristic that is unique to its own time. Theologians call this the last days or the latter times. It's referred to that because it's from the beginning of the advent of Christ when he came in his first coming, and we are now in the latter days until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this because Scripture quite clearly tells us there are basically two ages that we live in. There is the present age, Jesus said, and then there is the age to come. The present age is the present evil age where evil rules. Galatians 1:4, that he rescued us from this present evil age. We now live in the present evil age, and the present evil age was inaugurated by the sin of Adam, and it's been propagated throughout this time, throughout the centuries. We are living in the present evil age. But then there is the age to come, and there is a new age that is coming, and this is the age of the kingdom rule. This is the age when the Messiah comes to the earth and he rules on the earth. It will be known as the kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign. Revelation 20 is very clear on this. And this age to come is the age in which righteousness will rule and righteousness will reign on the earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ will rule the nations and rule the world with an iron rod. Righteousness is the age to come, but we live in the present evil age that began with the fall of Adam. And so we are literally in the last days. And why are we in the last days? Because the present evil age has been just interrupted by the coming of the Messiah. And we are at the latter end of this present evil age, waiting for this second coming of Christ, the second advent, when we enter into the age to come, the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brought this about. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 very clearly says this, that God, after long ago, spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. We are in the last days. You think, wow, it's been thousands of years since the coming of Christ, and it's the last days? Yes, it is the last days. That can give you hope, because it means we must be surely getting close to the age to come. Lord, come, Jesus, please soon, because it got to be getting close. But we are in the last days of this evil present age. The last hour has come. Because Christ has come and we wait for the age to come. And what John is concerned about, he reminds the readers, look, you're in the last days, and because you're living in the last days, you need to be on guard. You need to recognize the times that you live in and the quality of the time that you live in this last hour, because this last hour is characterized by great opposition. Notice what he says. He says it in verse 18. It is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. John is reminding them, we know we're in the last hour because of Antichrist, and many Antichrists are coming. He's basically saying, we know we're in the last hour because of the great opposition that we are facing as believers. The word Antichrist is a very simple compound word. It's Antichristos. Anti can mean in the place of Christ, or it can refer to in opposition or to be against Christ. John is literally the only one in the whole New Testament who uses this word Antichrist. John knows that it is the last hour because there is great opposition to Christ. And he brings out this doctrine of the Antichrist that is coming. Notice what he says, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Notice, singular, but he says, but even now, presently, many Antichrists have appeared, plural, many Antichrists. This is the latter days. This is the last hour, because this is the time of great opposition to Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the word of Christ. He brings out this point that Antichrist is coming, and you know, we could launch off into that and do a whole sermon on the Antichrist that will come in the Great Tribulation, and in that time there's much on that, but that is not John's main point here. Notice, he says, he just reminds him, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. He is coming. He is the one who will come. He is the final incarnation of the one who will ultimately oppose Jesus Christ. But he is the final culmination of all the antichrists that are already in existence and that are in the present evil age now. John wants the believers to be watchful and discernful of all of the opposition to Christ, antichrists that have appeared. It's reminiscent of what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Remember that verse. He says this, but realize this, pay attention, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Realize this. This is the time in which you live. John is reminding these believers, just like Paul did in Timothy, that they live in the times of great opposition, and they need to be watchful and discernful of the times in which they live. And we too, just like them, need to be watchful and discernful of the times in which we live. And here's what I think about. I think about, gee, if these are the times that John was in, the many antichrists during his day, how much more in our times? When I read to you, Timothy, do you not think, wow, that sounds kind of a little like today, the times that we're living in? If there were many antichrists in the days of John, how much more opposition is there to Christ today? Think of the multitude of false religions and false systems of thinking to pull people away from the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Multiple thousands and thousands of belief systems that are in opposition to Christ and his word. And here's the thing, they don't go away, they come and they stay. You see, notice what he says, many antichrists have appeared. That's a perfect verb. They've come and they're staying and they're remaining, unfortunately. See, if there's anything that we learn about antichrists and false religion and false belief systems, is that it comes, but it doesn't go away. It comes and it stays. And just more and more and more opposition to Christ continues to compound the problem. John wants you and me to be very watchful of these antichrists that are in the present evil age. And John is very good because he gives us some very clear characteristics that we can look for to spot antichrists, those that are in opposition to Christ. There's basically four characteristics of an antichrist that you can apply here to spot who an antichrist is. I want you to notice the first one. The first characteristic of an antichrist is an antichrist is someone who literally defies Christ. See this just matter-of-factly in the word antichrist. They're against Christ, which I've already said, but we must understand this about the antichrist. Someone who is an antichrist is someone who literally defies Christ. They go against Christ. And it's not necessarily just this outward hatred of Christ. It can be a subtle inward disposition against Christ, or what the Bible says is a spirit against Christ. I want to call your attention over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. How do you spot an antichrist? Well, it's a spirit of opposition to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, John says, he defines an antichrist. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." How do you spot an Antichrist? It is someone who is in opposition to Christ, and it is a demeanor, it's a spirit, it's a disposition, and it is motivated from the devil himself. You see, sometimes I think when we think about antichrists, we tend to think of someone who's like a flagrant false teacher, you know, TBN type of stuff, Benny Hinn type of stuff. But that is not what John is talking about. John is talking about anyone who has a spirit of opposition to Christ and his word. Notice what he says, verse 2, verse 3, "And every spirit..." Notice, very clear, he's talking about anyone who has this defying spirit to Christ. That's the first characteristic of an antichrist. The second characteristic of an antichrist is someone not only who defies Christ, but it is someone who denies Christ. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Antichrist is someone who defies Christ, but it's also someone who denies Christ. Verse 22, notice what he said, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This is anyone. Notice how it says, "Who is a liar but the one who..." It's anyone who. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is an antichrist, or has the spirit of antichrist. What does he mean by denies that Jesus is the Christ? What he's referring to, he's addressing that Gnosticism. You see, the Gnostics believed that Jesus, there was no way Jesus could have actually been a real man, a human, because they believed that, as I said, the material world was evil, but the spirit world was good. And so when the doctrine of Christ came, that God became man, took on human flesh, that went against the Gnostic belief system that says that how could God, who is all good and perfect, be united to the material world, the flesh? How could that happen? That would not be so. That is evil. So they started denying that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in human form. This is the spirit of Antichrist. By the way, there are a lot of people that would fall under this category. There are so many people who want to deny the real person and the real work of Jesus Christ. They deny who he is. And I'm always reminded of John chapter 8. It just is a very sobering passage. But I believe it's verse 24. Jesus said this. He said to the Pharisees, he said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What was he saying? Unless you have the right belief about who I am and who I say I am, you will die in your sins. That is the Antichrist. Anyone who denies the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are a lot of people who fall into this category. I'll never forget it. I was teaching in a public school years ago in Canyon City, and there was a janitor that would come to my room, and I was working late, working on lessons and lesson plans, and he would come in, and he was a professing believer, and he would wipe down my boards, and we'd have spiritual conversation. We'd talk about things about the Lord, and And I'll never forget, he was really heavily into the signs and the gifts and speaking in tongues and all of that. And I said, you know, I said, we can have a conversation about that, but I think there's a greater issue that I think I want to talk to you about. And that is, do you believe Jesus is God? To which he said, oh, no, he's not God. So, well, that's a huge issue. You see, we have to have the right view of Christ before we move on to the less weightier things of truth. Who is Christ? It always comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. The characteristic of an antichrist is someone who defies Christ, denies Christ. Thirdly, is someone who defects from Christ. Verse 19. Notice what it says. John continues on. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. This is quite a passage, beloved. Because what John is talking about, he's talking about the many antichrists. He's talking about those that have denied and defy Christ. And these are people that when they deny and they defy Christ, they ultimately defect from Christ. Notice what he says, they went out from us. That is what is called in the language an ablative of separation. This is a separation that they did, and it speaks of a final separation. They went out from us and they never came back to us. They professed Christ. They affirmed the truth of Christ. But after a period of time transpired, they went out from us. They defected from Christ. And notice what it says. They went out from us. And why is this? Why did they defect from Christ and the church of Christ? Because they were not of us. That's the ablative of source, meaning they were never fully in Christ. They had never fully come to a knowledge and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? John's very clear. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have stayed with us, united in the truth of Christ. Perfect illustration of this passage is, I think, of Judas Iscariot. You see, this happens all the time. There are people all the time who come into the church. They may even get involved in ministry. They may even profess faith in Christ. You may even see a vibrancy, a love for the truth, a love for Christ. They may even be excited about the truth of Christ, but over time they eventually defect from Christ. And Judas Iscariot is a classic example of that. A man who lived with Christ for 3 years, heard the word of Christ, ministered alongside Christ, heard the gospel of Christ, saw the miracles of Christ, and eventually betrayed Christ. Happens all the time. I was listening to a pastor who was talking about a person who was in his church who he had actually shared the gospel with, shared the truth. They made a profession of faith in Christ, and they stayed in the church for literally 20 years as some lady, and she'd come to faith in Christ and was in the church for 20 years, got involved in ministry, was teaching in the church, and then after 20 years eventually defected and went to false religion and became an apologist of that false religion. This happens all the time. It's not as though these people lose their salvation. It's that they never had it to begin with. They are not of us. They've never been fully redeemed from the beginning. They were children of the devil. They were never made children of God by the saving work of Christ. And so the children of the devil, they listen to the devil ultimately and eventually go the way of the devil. Antichrist behavior. And notice what John says here. This is something that we oftentimes forget. And, you know, it's hard. I mean, I've seen people defect from the faith. I've heard of people that actually defect from the faith, go to false religion, and become staunch apologists for that false faith. And it's hard to see this. But John gives us a very clear purpose behind this. Notice what he says. He says, they went out from us so that it would be shown, or literally made manifest, that they all are not of us. See, sometimes the work of God in people defecting is to reveal the defectors. You see, sometimes God can use false teachers, false systems of thought to lead people astray, to bring about an unveiling of the character of a person's heart. And that was the purpose here. These people defected, but it was all for a purpose, so that it would be shown that they are not really saved. Sobering truth, amen? Sobering truth. There's one more characteristic that we see about an antichrist, someone who has antichrist spirit. They defy Christ, they deny Christ, they defect from Christ, and lastly, they deceive the church of Christ. Look at verse 26, very clear words. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, it just amazes me with people who are Antichrist in spirit and nature. You know, what it always comes down to is they always come down to an understanding that they have found some secret truth, or they've got some new truth that the church doesn't know, or for the last 2,000 years the church has been all wrong, but they have come to the right understanding. Everyone's wrong. They've got it. And then when they have this belief system, they don't just leave it at that. Guess what they do? They propagate it. They have to share it. They have to teach it. They have to lead others into their own system of thinking. And that is exactly what these teachers were doing. Notice he says they were trying to deceive the believers. Verse 26. And they were willing to go great lengths to spread their lies. I want to show you a passage. Move over to 2 John. Just one epistle over. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Second John, verse 7. Notice what he says about these people. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." You see, these Antichrist people, they don't just keep it within themselves and hold their own system. They're willing to go to great lengths to spread their lies and to bring others into their false system or thinking. And it's a deception. A deception. Now, do I think they actually realize that's what they're doing? I don't think so. I don't think they're saying, you know, I'm just going to do this because I want to have an antichrist spirit, or I want to deceive people. I don't think that's the case. I really think they truly believe they're right in what they're doing. So I really believe that those who have an antichrist demeanor, they don't really believe, they don't really see that they're deceived. They really think they're right, and they're very sincere about what they're doing. But as my professor used to always say, they can be very sincere, but sincerely wrong in what they're doing. That's the case here. See, these are people that have defected from the faith because they've never been redeemed from the domain of darkness. Colossians 1, verse 13. And they are under the snare of the evil one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. And he is using them to accomplish his purposes, and they don't even realize it. It is frightening. Is there a reason why we should be discernful in our times? Should we be watchful of living in the last hour? Yes, 100% yes. You need to be careful of the things that you take into your soul. You need to be careful as to what you're watching on television, whether it's religiosity or whether it's just total antichrist thinking of the world. You need to be very discernful of this. You know, you may never set foot in a false church, but do you watch things on TBN or listen to pastors and preachers that are just outright heretical? We have to be very careful of this. Believers can be influenced by false teaching. False teachers can affect a believer's simplicity of devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. False teachers can cause believers to lose their confidence in the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 1, Acts 15. Read those chapters. Antichrists can cause believers to lose confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ. Colossians 2, 20 through 23, you could read that one. And false Christ can cause a believer to be literally fearful and doubting of the reality of their faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that's a great passage that reminds us that a believer can be shaken to the core of their soul, rattled, so they lose confidence and they become fearful. False teachers can cause believers to be tossed to and fro by the craftiness of wicked men, Ephesians 4. And ultimately, beloved, false teachers can cause you and me to lose a full reward. Yeah, that's what Scripture says. 2 John, back to 2 John, chapter 1, verse 8, he says this. Watch yourselves, and after verse 7 about the deceivers and the Antichrist, 2 John, verse 8, watch yourselves, imperative command, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You see, going off into following false teaching can cause great pain to those that have invested time and energy in teaching you solid truth. But it can also cause you to lose a full reward. You say, well, I'm just going to get into heaven. That's enough. You need to think about that for a second. Eternity is a very long time that you'll be spending in with God. And you can lose reward based on what you're doing with your life. Very serious, false teachers. But as serious as it may be, ultimately, they cannot cause a true believer to lose their faith. And we know this because of what John says in verse 20 and 21, which brings me to the second point of our passage. If we're going to persevere in the truth as believers, we must recognize the danger of the times that we live in, but we must also reassure ourselves of the resources that we have in Christ. And that's found in verse 20. Look at what John does here. He says, But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You see, John was concerned about their faith, but he knew ultimately that the true believer, even though their faith may be shaken, even though they may doubt at times, even though they may have those moments, they will ultimately not lose their faith. And why is that? Two reasons. Because they have the anointing and because they have the truth. Verse 20, you have an anointing. Notice the ongoing present active verb, you have. Present state, you have him. You have the anointing from the Holy One. What is John referring to? What is this anointing that he's referring to? Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. In Scripture, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we learn that believers are anointed with the Holy Spirit. They are sealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, and who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." We believe, and I believe, that what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit that we have been given from the Holy One. You see, when you turn to Christ and repent of your sin and trust in Him with all your hope and all your mind, all your heart, you trust him, God seals you, indwells you with the Holy Spirit, and you have an anointing, the Holy Spirit. We can see it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Move over there. John talks about this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. He says, we know by this that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, a true believer has the anointing, the Holy Spirit, who seals, who regenerates, who indwells, who instructs, who teaches, who guides the believer into all truth, as it says in the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. And it's because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that believers do not need to worry if they will be somehow left out, or that they're somehow missing some spiritual truth, or that somehow they are not as spiritual as others are saying that they are. Because John very clearly says, notice what he says, you have the anointing from the Holy One, look at, and you all know. He might be just jabbing a little bit at the Gnostics, that know, you all know, that's gnosis, gnosko, you know the truth. It's not something that's been left out. You know. And notice what they know. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. They knew the truth. That was the product of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had it, they knew it, they just needed to be reminded of it, and they needed to be assured in it, and they needed to realize and not be swayed from it by these false teachers. Since they had the truth, they knew the truth, they needed to be reminded of the truth, that no lie is of the truth. What a great statement that is. John is really saying that no lie is of the truth, and what he's basically saying, you know the truth, you have the truth, you have the anointing, and there's no lies of the truth. He's saying, look, that truth and lies are antithetical to one another. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have the truth and at the same time a lie. It's either the truth or it's a lie. And since you have the anointing and you have the truth, you are able to discern the lies. Which is what John clearly says in verse 25 through 27. Jump down there. What a great verse this is. He says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, here it comes again, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, there's that repetition, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. He's reaffirming, reassuring. He's saying, look, don't be swayed by these false teachers. You have the promise, verse 25. And what is that? Eternal life. You have eternal life. You've been granted eternal life. Don't let the deceivers deceive you. You have the anointing, and he abides in you, and he instructs you, and he teaches you. Notice the language, beloved. What great assurance. He says, you have received. That speaks of a final work, done deal. You received the anointing. Notice, he's abiding in them currently, present tense, ongoing action. Notice, he's teaching them, ongoing action, present tense, giving the implication that the false teachers were claiming that they needed to be taught by them, but they had the teaching. Truth was in them. Spirit's guiding, teaching them. And what's he teaching them? That's an amazing statement. He's teaching them all things. What are the all things? All things necessary for eternal life. And all things that were true. They're not lies. Note that. Verse 27. He teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie. That is referencing the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, he's not going to teach you a lie. By the way, as a footnote, if you embrace a lie, you know it's not from the Holy Spirit. He only teaches the truth, and he only gives you the truth, and the truth is God's word that he has inspired and illuminates to your heart and mind. Boy, you talk about a verse, beloved, on the necessity for the Holy Spirit to grant you eternal life. Remember Jesus in John 3 said, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he also said, unless you be born of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, unless you're born of the Holy Spirit, you'll never see the truth like you need to see the truth to be saved. And unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom. You'll never be saved. From the moment of beginning of your salvation to the end of your salvation, glorification, you and I need the Holy Spirit to do that work through the truth. What a grand affirmation. Well, that said, it does not remove, however, the responsibility for you and I to walk in the truth, which brings me to the last principle of our passage. The first principle, you have to recognize that you live in the last days. Secondly, you need to rely on the resources you have in Christ. And thirdly, you must remain in the truth of Christ. Verse 24 and 27, notice what John says. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Do you see that very first statement in verse 24? Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Do you see that? Let that abide. That is an imperative command. John is not only affirming their faith, affirming who they are in Christ, but he's also commanding them to persevere in the faith. What a grand truth this is. You see, we can't just lackadaisically approach Christianity. We can't just say, oh, I'm secure. I'm good to go. I don't need to really worry about obedience. I don't really need to worry about false teachers. I don't really need to worry about obeying and knowing and studying and growing in the truth. I'm good. I can just let go and let God, and I'm good to go. I don't need to worry about anything because I'm secure. That is not what John is saying. He's saying, yes, you have the anointing. Yes, you have the truth. Yes, you have what you need, but abide, obey, walk in the truth, pursue obedience to the truth. When a person is in a state in their Christianity that they think they don't need to worry about obeying the truth of God's word, I am greatly concerned about the actual state of that person's Christianity. Because you see, that's not the heart of a believer. It's not the heart of a believer to just say, oh, I'm secure. I don't need to worry about obedience. I'm good to go. That's not the heart of a believer. True believers care about their walk with Christ. True believers want to have fellowship with Christ. Verse 3, chapter 1. True believers shudder and are shaken at the thought of not having Christ. True believers don't want to be deceived. And it's because of this they take these warnings and imperatives seriously in their lives. It's a very clear command. Let that abide which you have heard from the beginning. You know what he's saying? Abide in the gospel that you heard at salvation. Stay true to the old is gold gospel. Don't deviate from the hope of the gospel. And then he gives a warning. Look at verse 24 at the very end there. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you also will abide with the Son, in the Son, and in the Father. That's a subtle warning. There's a command with a warning. That's a conditional statement there, a conditional clause. It's called a third-class conditional statement, which really communicates the uncertainty of the fulfillment of that if. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, but I'm not certain it will. I'm hopeful that it will. But if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you can be confident that you will abide in the Son and in the Father. But if not, There's no confidence. That is a strong command and warnings to persevere in the truth. These warnings are found in Scripture all over the place. True Christians, if you're a real believer, you take them seriously in your life. And you take them seriously because you care about your relationship to God. You want to be in the Son. You want to be in the Father. So you care. And so you're diligent about heeding the warnings and practicing the truth. You want to remain in the Son and in the Father. So these warnings can be scary because you don't want to be deceived. Now, that's a scary thought. See, I don't think there's anything worse than to be so deceived. You think you're okay with God, but you're not. You go to the portals of heaven, and you discover there's a portal to hell when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is a frightening thought, beloved. One of the scariest verses of all the New Testament for me is Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says, "These people honor me with their mouths, their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We don't want that. So we take these warnings seriously. And this, beloved, by the way, is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. It's what separates the true from the false. See, a good illustration of this is on the night of the Passover. You remember that night when Jesus, in John 13, verse 21, he told his 12 disciples, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Whoa. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there having this nice dinner with the Messiah. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." You're like, "What?" I would be just like them. Is it I? Am I going to be the one? Because I'm not real confident in my faith. You can only imagine, after all the sin that they had committed up to that time, the disciples responded that way. Matthew chapter 26, verse 22 said, it says they were deeply grieved at that thought. Is it me? And it says, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." They were concerned. They were grieved. It broke their heart at the thought of that they potentially could be the one to betray Christ and damn themselves to hell. That's the heart of a believer. You remember how Judas Iscariot responded? If you read the rest of the text in Matthew 26, 23 through 24, it says Jesus publicly warned him again. He answered, and they said, "Who is it, Lord? Who's going to do it?" And Jesus told him, he said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Listen, he gives a warning. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have been born." He publicly tells them, there's going to be a person going to dip the bread with me, and it would be better that he would not be born if he does this, because hell is far worse. A huge warning. You know what Judas did? You know how he responded? It says, and Judas said, who was betraying him, see? At the moment of that, he's betraying him in his heart. He said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." See, we don't interpret that Judas really cared that he would betray Christ. He was betraying him. And see, that's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. Believers care about Christ. They love Christ. They love the word of Christ. They don't want to be separated from Christ. They want to know Christ. They want to go to the glory of Christ. But unbelievers could care less. They don't care about Christ. They don't heed the warnings. They actually scorn the warnings. And it didn't stop Judas at all from going out and betraying Christ, because he didn't care. You see, that's why Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest job of the preacher is to convince the unbeliever that they actually are lost, because they think they're fine. And he goes on to say, but the greatest job of the preacher is also to convince the believer that they have actually been found and saved, because the believer goes, how could I ever be saved? I'm so sinful. I'm a wretch. Believers care. Unbelievers care. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about this. I love the statement on this. Talking about persevering faith, It says in Westminster Confession, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true, listen, whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking in it, and they act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. They yield obedience to the commands, they tremble at the threatenings, and embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for their justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. See, love that? You hear the word, you believe it all. You yield obedience to the commands. You tremble at the threatenings. They scare you. And you embrace the promises. That's the heart of a believer by the Spirit of God. Our time is up, but there's a question that lurks that must be said, and the question is, what is the state of your faith towards the Word of Christ today, this morning? Do you embrace the promises? Do you obey the commands? Do you tremble at the threatenings? I pray you do. If you do, it's evidence that God's grace is in your life. And I pray that you continue to believe the promises, tremble at the threatenings, and obey the commands, because the verdict is not out yet. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Is that your heart? And is that your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you've not given your life to Jesus Christ. You've not fully surrender to His authority. I pray you would do that now. It's really simple. You just need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that He has done on the cross on your behalf, that He paid your sins in full, and you need to repent from your sins and ask for God's grace to live a life that pleases Him.